If you want to look here at the context of this particular letter of Jeremiah, page 905, the key is in verse 10. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. The context of this is that the Jewish people have been sent into captivity. They've broken God's covenant. They've defied that covenant. They're under the sanctions of the covenant. And so they have been sent to Babylon. It's like what happened earlier to the northern kingdom, to the Israeli state. In 722 BC, the Israeli state, the northern kingdom, collapsed. It was invaded by the Assyrians. That would be like modern-day Iraq. It was invaded by the Assyrians. The city of Samaria was leveled to the ground, and the people were led into captivity and dispersed among the nations of the world. Then Assyria waned, and in that same region, Babylon rose to power again, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. In 609 BC, a godly king, in fact, perhaps the godliest king ever to reign in Jerusalem, Josiah, misunderstood the will of God and decided to go to war in a war God had called him not to get involved in. And so he meddled in a conflict involving the two superpowers of the Fertile Crescent. In the north, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. In the south, the Egyptian Empire. And as he meddled in a conflict that was not his own, he brought down himself in death. He brought down his dynasty, brought down the sovereignty of his nation, collapsed its economy, and the nation went into exile. It's interesting if you think of this period of 70 years of God's judgment on the Jewish people. It coincides with two time frames. 609, when the nation loses its sovereignty to the Egyptians, who then place their puppet in power, and ending in 539 BC when Babylon falls and the Medo-Persian Empire conquers and Cyrus the Great issues his famous decree in literal fulfillment, if you look over at verse 14 of the promise of God. Notice that God promised in verse 14, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried captive. So in other words, God literally fulfilled that promise in 539 BC when he caused the Jewish people in their wanderings throughout the known world to return to their homeland. And so the Jews were back in their homeland in 539 BC under the blessing of God, as Cyrus the Great was God's instrument to allow the Jewish people to return to their homeland. Exactly 70 years from the time that the Jews came under domination of the Gentile powers with Egypt and then Babylon. But there's another 70-year framework that I find interesting. As the Jewish people were under the yoke of the Egyptians, and then within a couple of years under the Babylonians, they rebelled and they chafed, in spite of the fact that God raised up prophets to say, submit to these Gentiles and you'll be okay. But people, in their own jingoistic arrogance, threw off the yoke of Babylon. And what happened was that around 588 B.C., the Babylonians came and encircled the city of Jerusalem, and the end result was the curses that were spelled out in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28 came to pass. Women killed and ate their own children in the city as the siege was so severe and the famine so great. And so finally, in 586, the city fell. And Nebuchadnezzar's army caused the temple of God to be leveled flat. 586 BC. It's interesting that exactly 70 years later, the temple is rebuilt. It begins in 520. It's completed in 516. So it's kind of interesting. You pay your money, you take your choice. Which is the 70-year gap? The political or the religious? I think the religious is the significant one, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And without the temple and the sacrificial system, the Jews are not under the blessing of God, but under the judgment of God, because without the sacrifices, there's no remission of sins. And so I think it's the temple, 586 to 516. 70 years. Well, what's the context of this letter? The context of this letter is that people were telling the Jewish people in exile, look, don't unpack your bags. You're getting ready to come back. You're just there for a few days. You'll be back in the promised land. God's on our side. We're the children of Abraham, after all. We have the promises of God. God's not going to leave us over here in the foreign land under these Babylonians. Don't unpack your bags. But Jeremiah is a prophet of God. And Jeremiah speaks the word of God to the people of God. And he says to them, look at verse 5. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there, be increased there and not diminished. Remember this. A civilization is marked by an increase in its population. When a civilization is dying, people use birth control and refuse to have children. Make no mistake about it. People who believe in their civilization reproduce in greater numbers than themselves. No two kids or one kid per family. Multiple children. Jeremiah is saying to the Jewish people, reproduce, have children, give your children to get married. Grow, grow, grow. Remember, genocide is not just practiced by physical means and shooting and arrows and killing people. Genocide is practiced psychologically, convincing a people you don't want to have kids. I mean, think about it. Suppose you're a Jewish person. Suppose you're in Babylon. You got to say, who wants to bring children into this sin-cursed world? Who wants to have children? Let's not have children. Let's make that choice. And what the Word of God is to say, even in a time, especially in a time of trouble and pessimism, it's a time to reproduce. Have a lot of children. Don't believe the pagan lies. Reproduce. Have a lot of children. Have a lot of babies. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you're in Babylon, but you don't have to be of Babylon. Be God's people in Babylon. Reproduce. Go into a place and build a house for yourself. And then engage in business. Find land and begin to plant crops. Plant fruit trees and enjoy the fruit. In other words, he says, unpack your bags, settle down, build houses, plant vineyards, grow, prosper. Why? He says, I want you to grow. I want your population to increase. I don't want you to diminish. And he says, don't believe the lies. Verse 8, you're going to be there a long time. Verse 10, you're going to be there 70 years. Many of you will never see the promised land again, but I'll bless you where you are. Now I want you to notice the hard part. Verse 7, he says, and seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you'll have peace. And I've preached on that verse a number of times over the years because I think it's very significant. We need to remember that the word peace is the Hebrew word shalom. The New International Version actually translates it with a couple of words, peace and prosperity. But actually, if you really want to translate it, you're going to translate it with about five words, because shalom means your finances are blessed. Shalom means you've got physical health. Shalom means that your marriage is enjoying in harmony. Shalom means that you have good relationships with your children. Shalom means also the absence of war. In other words, it's the opposite of evil. So when you say shalom aleichem, or in Arabic, salam aleichem, aleichem salam, what you're saying is, I want you to have enough money so that you can feed and clothe your children and provide shelter for them and have enough left over to give away to people who have need. I want you to have enough physical health and strength, mentally and physically, that you can do the work you've got to do in order to make it in this world. I want your marriage to be blessed so that a husband and a wife can get together and live together without fighting all the time and sowing all of that dissension, depression, and anxiety into kids as they hear you quietly bickering as you think you're not being heard, but they're listening at the door. I want you to have such a good relationship with your children that they want to be like you. And so on. And I want you to get along with folks at work. Salam, shalom. Sounds like a good word. Shalom Aleichem, Aleichem Shalom. I want you to be blessed financially. I want you to be blessed in your health. I want you to be blessed in your relationships. I want you to enjoy peace and harmony in yourself and in everything that you're doing. Now notice what he's telling him to do. I want you to pray for that. I want you actively to seek through prayer and work that Babylon and the Babylonians enjoy this. Now was that easy? Hold your hand there and turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 137. I submit to you that it was terribly hard for the Jewish people to pray for God to bless the Babylonians. Page 717, you want to see this. Page 717, Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked for us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Have you got the picture? The Jewish people have had their homeland destroyed. Their economy has not only collapsed, it's gone. Their national sovereignty has not only been weakened, it's gone. They've had their mothers raped, their sisters raped, their daughters raped. They've had sons and fathers and brothers killed, and here they are slaves. They've lost the beautiful freedom that God had given them as the Jewish people, as the heirs of the Abrahamic covenant, and now they're slaves. They have no say-so over their own destiny. They belong to other people, to Gentile people, who are not kind and gentle people, but cruel people. And notice in verse 3, they're mocked. The Jewish people were famous for their musical skill. They were so skilled, and people were so aware of the beautiful music of the temple as people danced and had rhythm and played the tambourines and sang and played their trumpets. The Jews were famous throughout the ancient world for their musical ability. And here, the Babylonian captors, those who've stolen their language, stolen their culture, stolen their homes, stolen their finances, and broken their homes apart, are mocking them, saying, come on. Let's see you perform for us. Won't you perform for us? Do you see what this feels like to the Jewish people? This is not somebody saying, brother, we've heard you sing How Great Thou Art. Would you sing that for us? This is people mocking them, teasing them. Come on, we've heard about your incredible ability. You want to know how they really felt? Look at verses 8 and 9. Here's how they felt. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Wow! Why is that in the Bible? Because that's how they felt. I want you to understand that the Holy Spirit puts into Scripture not only things that are there for us to imitate, this is not here for us to imitate, but when we're down, when we're feeling bad, when we're upset, when we're angry, that we understand that God understands how we feel. In other words, the Jewish people were not wanting to pray for the shalom of God on the Babylonians. What they wanted to pray for the Babylonians was, foreign armies will come in here and tear this town from limb to limb. Rape your mothers, rape your daughters, rape your sisters, kill your sons, fathers, and brothers, and put you in chains. And happy will those soldiers be who take your infants up out of the bed, grab them by the heels, and slam their little skulls against the wall and knock their brains out. You see, that's what's in the text. Now, I haven't said anything that's not in the text. I want you to understand that's in the Bible. God understands when people have mistreated you, oppressed you, done you wrong. He understands when you feel like killing them. He understands when you feel like getting revenge. He understands when somebody slapped you on one cheek that you don't want to just slap them on the other cheek. You want to pick up a 2x4 and hit them upside the head. He understands that cry for vengeance that is a natural thing in the human heart. It's natural, but it's not good. I want you to understand the very people that God says, pray for the shalom of the city where I send you, were the very people who sang this song. You understand that? You know what it is to hate somebody? You ever hated somebody? Come on now. I'll bet you anybody here that's been very long in this world has felt feelings of hatred. Oh, I just don't like to be around them. I wouldn't call it hatred. You're a liar. I'd call it hatred. Because the Hebrew word for hate in the Bible is to love less. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, love less. You hate them. You ever struggle with feelings of hatred? Over the years, I've dealt with many hundreds, I've lost count, of situations of adultery. And I don't know it. I started doing all this ministry to people in these situations when I moved to Louisiana, but I think people in Mississippi and South Carolina and Kansas are the same way. But anyhow, it just happens that hundreds of people in the years I've been here get into that kind of trouble. And one day I sat in my backyard with a guy whose wife had been having an affair. And I let him use my pellet pistol. And we let a little doll be sitting there on the bird feeder. And he kept shooting it, calling it the name of the guy that had messed with his wife. Think God understands that? Come on. Wouldn't you like to shoot somebody once in a while? I remember one time. I'm about to go away from my script, but I'm going to go away for a moment. One time a guy sat down with me. He said, "Bob, I came home early." And he said, "I saw a pickup truck." And he said, "I went around the back door and I took my boots off. And I carefully and quietly unlocked the door and I walked tiptoed. I got my shotgun. I kicked open the bedroom door and there was my wife in bed with another man." He said, "I cocked it and I fired." He said, "The gun jammed." He said, "The man jumped out of bed naked and ran out of the house." Now, he was grateful that God kept him from murder. But what I want you to understand is, what that man felt, a normal man would feel in that circumstance. Do you believe me? Are you abnormal? A normal man would feel in that circumstance what that husband felt. Thank God he didn't carry it out. But what I want you to understand is, Psalm 137 is written so you and I will, among other things, it's part of the redemptive story of the Jewish people and leading to the Messiah. But it's also written to give us an understanding that God understands when you struggle with hatred. When somebody has done violence to you or somebody you love and you struggle with hatred, God understands. But what I want you to see is, as we turn back to page 905, Jeremiah 29:7, that in spite of the fact of feeling hatred for somebody who's done you wrong, who's stolen your property, destroyed your home, separated you from your wife and children, raped and killed family members and enslaved you and even taken away your culture and your language and mocked your religion, that God calls you to pray for them. God calls you to pray for them. "Seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you'll have peace." In its shalom, you'll have shalom. In its physical prosperity, you'll have physical prosperity. In its health, do you really want God to strike them with a plague? What happens when that plague jumps the neighborhood and comes into your neighborhood? What happens when your baby is sick and can't get medical care and dies? You see, pray for the physical health of the place where I send you. Ask God to bless them. You know, this is New Testament, isn't it? Isn't that funny? It's in the Old Testament. You see, these principles are not just New Testament. They're old and new. You can't let hatred stay in your heart. You can't let bitterness stay in your heart. You've got to forgive people. Think of the Our Father. We pray the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive the people, Lord. Forgive me the debt I owe you as I cancel the debt of the people that owe me money." What? Are you kidding? That's what he says. Debts. We like to take that to trespasses, but that's the metaphorical meaning. Our trespasses, our sins. "Forgive us our trespasses, our sins, as we forgive our debtors." I mean, as we forgive those who trespass against us, sin against us. But the root meaning is debts. I'm going to cancel the debt. You owe me $10,000? It's okay, I forgive you. Let me tell you, when somebody owes you money and they don't pay you, forgive them. Don't ever sue them and get it. Let it go. God's able to give you a whole lot more than that. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. When somebody curses you, bless them. When they slap you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. That's not just some kind of Jesus was being very flowery. He meant it literally and graphically. You got to love people that are mean to you. You got to forgive people that misuse you. You got to forgive somebody even if he murders your son. You got to forgive. He says, seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. What does that mean? Notice the person of the verb. Who caused them to be carried away captive? Seek the shalom of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive. That rape, that murder, that loss of job, that cancer, that heart disease, that terrible thing, that bankruptcy, whatever it is, did not happen outside the sphere of the sovereignty of God. It doesn't mean that God did those things, and God certainly didn't make the people who did them do them. But in the amazing way that God in His providence works mysteriously, people act of their own depraved free wills, and what they do fulfills a divine plan to bless the people of God. All things, says St. Paul in Romans 8:28, you don't need to turn there, all things work together for good to those who love God. Even when a foreign army comes and invades your city, tears down your home, rapes and kills family members, and picks your baby up out of the crib and kills him, God's still sovereign. That's what Jeremiah is saying to the people of God. That's what he's saying to the Jewish people in exile in Babylon. Pray for the shalom of the city where I have sent you. Because in its shalom, you'll have shalom. The reason why you can be kind to people who are mean, why you can love people who are hateful, why you can take your hatred and bitterness and lay it at the foot of the cross is God is in control. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from God, your heavenly Father. And the very hairs of your head are numbered by Him. Seek the shalom of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive and pray to the Lord for it, for in its shalom you will have shalom. And why are we encouraged to pray? You see all of this because the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is God-breathed, and therefore all Scripture, including this, is profitable for you and me today, and not only for the people to whom it was written thousands of years ago. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. It's profitable for correction. It's here for you and me. And we need to remember 2 Corinthians 1:20. As many as may be the promises of God, they're yea and amen in Jesus. These promises are for you and me. This passage applies to us today. Our home is not the earthly city of Jerusalem. Our home is the heavenly Jerusalem. We don't cross over the waters of the Jordan to get to our homeland. We cross through the cold, chilling waters of death. But we wake up in the presence of the Lord Jesus, where a nail-pierced hand wipes away every tear from our eyes. But look at this wonderful thing that God says. Verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, shalom, and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." You're in a time of hopelessness, and hopelessness for me, at least, as I'm not really an expert on history, but I am a scholar of history. I study history. We're in a great era of hopelessness. It's going to get even more hopeless. Europe, when World War I came and went, was left with hopelessness. Up to then, Europe was incredibly optimistic. Then World War I comes and goes, and Europe is left with hopelessness. Hopelessness always leads to population decline. Hopelessness almost always paves the way for a dictator who will do terrible things. Look at World War I. Because we got involved in that silly war, we gave the world. We gave the world Hitler and Joseph Stalin. Wow. And then World War II. The hopelessness of Europe was complete. What is Europe today? Once was a Christian continent. It's anything but a Christian continent today. There's no Christian morality there. There's no Christian optimism there. It's a cynical, jaded part of the world. And it's on the verge of complete economic collapse with the euro and the euro's collapse leading to the dissolution of the European Union. United States of Europe, poppycock. But what's happening here? We're in a time of hopelessness. We're in a time of despair. You want to know why? How many kids you got? The greatest barometer of hope versus pessimism is reproduction, without exception. The greatest barometer of hope versus pessimism is reproduction. We are following in the pathway of Europe. Get busy, says God. Reproduce. Hey, what does that say to me? I'm old. I can't reproduce anymore. Reproduce. Remember Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators? Born to reproduce? Reproduce. Lead people to Christ. Evangelize. Listen, I believe that the Christian gospel is the only hope for the West and for the United States and the only hope for this world. Do you think that a secular United States is going to prevail against the fanaticism of Islam? If you believe that, you're nuts. You don't know Islam and you don't know history. Secularism can't win. Let me tell you what can win. The gospel of Jesus Christ still works. It still changes lives because Jesus causes people to be born again. We need to be optimistic. The message that needs to come to the church in an era of despair and pessimism is a message of hope, real hope, not the specious promises of slick-talking politicians, but what? The firm foundation of a gospel that is about hope. Jesus came to give us what? A future and a hope. That's what he says there. He says, I know the thoughts, verse 11, that I have for you. You're going to get to go back to your homeland. You're going to have children who will rebuild the temple. You will see prosperity again. Believe in the future because you believe in me. Believe in the future because you believe in my promises. I know the thoughts that I have for you to give you a future and a hope. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I'll listen to you. Do you know there are times that people call on God and he doesn't listen to them? Do you have the arrogance to approach God without blood? A lot of people do. They think they can approach God without the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Do you approach God without the shedding of blood? Do you come in your arrogance of the rags of your own self-righteousness to approach a holy God? There's only one way to be heard by God, and it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood was shed for you and me, that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might be received by God. Notice that God promised us to receive all who come to Him. Listen to verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I'll be found by you, says the Lord. That verse was written to the Jewish people in exile, but because of the promises of God made good in Jesus Christ, they're true for us today. Notice what God says. He doesn't say, walk the aisle and say the prayer. He doesn't say, walk the aisle, shake hands with the preacher. What He says is, seek me. Seek me. Seek me. Seek me till you find me. Some people can be at a summer camp, and it's been all week as they're there, camping and listening to gospel messages. And on the last night of the camp, the preacher gives a strong invitation, and young people respond, and they're ready. They've understood they're lost. They understand there's no hope for them but Jesus. And they come and they seek the Lord that night until they find Him, and they're saved. They know they're saved. They know they're going to heaven. Their sins are washed away, and their lives are changed forever because they sought Him with all their heart. But other people, under pressure, mama or daddy sitting there, oh, won't you go now? A spouse saying, come on down. Under some kind of psychological pressure, walk an aisle, repeat a prayer, and then some fool preacher says, now, write in this book, today, September 18th, 2011, that today you were saved. And if you ever doubt it, look in this book. That's from the pit of hell. And that's from the pit of hell, folks. I want to tell you that we often accuse certain brands of Christians as granting assurance of salvation for somebody just being baptized or this or confirmed. I want to tell you that when people are assured of salvation, just because they repeated the sinner's prayer and shook the preacher's hand, that's from the pit of hell. My Bible tells me, just like your Bible tells you, seek me till you find me. Seek me with all your heart. Have you sought the Lord with all your heart? People that seek the Lord with all their heart find Him. They find Him. They're saved. They'll never be lost. Nobody can ever snatch them out of the hand of the Father or the hands of the Lord Jesus. He says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Have you done that? Have you come to that point in your life when you despaired of yourself? When you realized that you were not good enough to go to heaven? When you realized that all that phony, self-righteous junk you've talked and walked doesn't cut it with God? And you just cast yourself on God's mercy and said, God, here I am. I need Jesus. Please save me. Please change me. Please wash away my sins. If you seek the Lord till you will find Him. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. I'll bring you from your captivity. That had one specific meaning for the Jews in exile. It has another specific meaning for you and me. Our twofold hope. Heaven to come, and in this world that God will bless the labor of your hands and turn everything in your life that's negative into a positive. Do you know the Lord? Or maybe you're here today and you do know the Lord, but you've got a great need. You need somebody to agree with you in prayer. As we close this service, I want to give you an opportunity to come down and be prayed for. We'll take you back into the room to pray for you. Walking an aisle doesn't save you. Seeking the Lord saves you. You can seek the Lord right where you are. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a word that was given to an oppressed people, oppressed by wealthy slaveholders who stole them from their own land, enslaved them, killed many of them, raped and murdered women and children, fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, stole the culture and stole the language. Lord, we thank you that that message to those Jewish exiles is the message for us today. We have to forgive those who've hurt us. We've got to pray for them and ask you to bless them, because as we do that, we'll be blessed. We'll be released. And Lord, you summon us to seek you till we find you. Lord, if we're here and we've never known Jesus, that today would be the day that we seek you till we find you. And if we're here and we know you, but yet we've got a burden we can't handle, we would again seek you till we find your answer. For Jesus' sake, amen.